chapter 16. So turn with me to chapter 16. And just to remind ourselves how our confession is laid out and where we are as we orientate ourselves in light of the confession, the first principles was in chapters 1 to 6 about things we need to know about the Bible, things we need to know about God. What are the main doctrines of that? So we can lay the foundation for everything else in the confession. Chapter 7 to 20 deals with the covenant. This is the covenant of grace. How then are we who are Christians, who have been saved by this covenant, are called to live? What are our freedoms? What are the ways in which we interact? And what are the ways in which God saves us? So we see this in chapters 7 to 20. Following that, we then have the section dealing with God-centered living. And then we have the world to come in chapter 31 to 32. So we're in the middle of the covenant. We're in chapter 16, so gradually working our way through that. Just to remind ourselves, chapters 10 to 13 was dealing with the covenant blessing. So from God's perspective, this is what he does for us. This is what he does for us. He saves us. He justifies us. He adopts us, right? And then in chapters 14 to 18, it's the covenant graces. Those that he does from our perspective, he does through us. Okay, so that's going to be in light of sanctification. That's going to be in light of faith, true faith. And today it's going to see in good works. Okay, so good works. Why is it important that we study or understand, have a proper doctrine of good works? Cosman?
Because of the failure of so many churches that don't.
Right.
And how they base their salvation in works.
Uh-huh. Right. There's a lot of different emphasis of churches who maybe emphasize works to an extent, but you look at the Catholic Church and you see that it's mainly a works-based religion. It's all based on works. Your assurance is tied into works. Your justification is tied into works. Everything is tied into the works that you do, even almsgiving and all that. And so, yeah, it's important that we have a proper understanding of good works. In light of the Ordo Salutis, y'all know what I mean by the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Where would good works fall in light of those categories?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Very good. Yes. So good works falls in the category of sanctification. So God regenerates us, he justifies us, and he will sanctify us. Good works that we do, the things that flow from our justification, are then categorized in the area of sanctification. So we need to be careful we don't blur those distinctions between justification and sanctification, that we understand them rightly, because that is going to have a big role. So what we're going to see in chapter 16, the confession has continually emphasized these things. We saw it in justification. We saw it in true saving faith. We're going to see it again here, the understanding of what we need in light of these things. Good works. We're reminded in justification, chapter 11, paragraph 2, it says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So true faith is going to show itself through good works, right? We've been emphasizing this throughout James. Justification, though, is resting and receiving, right? And so true faith will have good works, and it flows out of justification. It's the fruit of justification. And we're going to see that very particular. All the Reformed in the confessions affirm this. Now, as we look at the chapter 16, you know, compared to last paragraph in chapter 15, where we dealt with repentance, it was very different from what we saw in Westminster. Here, it's word for word. Every paragraph follows along with Westminster and Savoy. They're all unified in light of that. And so good works are necessary. We see that, and it's revealing true faith. Now, the outline that we're going to see in this chapter follows this. Paragraph 1 is going to deal with good works identified. Paragraph 2 is dealing with the nature of good works. Paragraph 3 will deal with the source and practice of good works. Paragraph 4, the limitations of good works. Paragraph 5, the weakness of our good works. Paragraph 6, the acceptableness of Christian good works. And paragraph 7, the rejection of non-Christian works. So this is following the outline that we have in Dr. Renahan's 1689 Confession commentary that I showed a couple weeks ago. So it's just following that outline there. And so it's very helpful, I think, as it lays out the big perspective on where we are going. So my thought is we'll spend at least 2-3 weeks in this chapter. Okay, so any questions going forward? Maybe if there is anything, I know we ended pretty suddenly after paragraph 5 in repentance. Is there any questions on paragraph or chapter 15 in general on repentance? If you remember, Ellie?
Pastor Jeff, can you just go over what you said about when we repent, there has to be an act of repentance, actually turning, and then the remembering of something, of what was done for that?
Yeah, so the word to repent means to turn, right? And it's not merely an intellectual assent of coming to this understanding of, hey, this is wrong, I shouldn't do it. But then your actions don't follow suit. Your everyday life doesn't match with your thinking. So for instance, you can say, hey, I changed my mind, I understand this sin was wrong, but then you don't have any actions that show you actually believe that, right? So for instance, if someone says, yeah, I know that I shouldn't murder, but then they keep murdering, you're like, do you really believe that? Did you really have a change of mind? Did you really repent of that, even though you continually do it? So what we're saying with that is it is a change of mind. We are going to think differently. We're to do this 180 in our mind, yes, but it also is going to come out in the way we behave. It's going to be evident in how we act every day. So when we're dealing with, let's say, repentance, and I'm dealing with conflict resolution, and maybe, you know, in counseling, there's a lot of this that happens, right? There's a lot of conflict, and there has to be resolution. And part of it is humbly repenting of the sins, but also seeking forgiveness, and then someone granting forgiveness. And when that happens, it's more than just, like we tell them, it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. You don't just say, hey, I'm sorry I did this. You are promising that you're also changing your actions. And that's what true repentance is seeing. So worldly sorrow is going to be like, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that way. But it doesn't change the way it acts. Where true godly repentance, notice it says unto life and salvation, that kind of repentance is going to be followed with the fruit, that we can say, of a changed life. Doesn't mean perfection here on out, right? You're still going to fall in here and there, but it should show that there is a change. There is a deliberate change, a remorse over the sin, and a changed life from that action. So not just an understanding of a changed mind, but also in a changed life. And that's part of sanctification, right? That's going to be gradual progress. But it should be evident. It should be seen, right? We can see, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, right? And so how do we determine someone's love? Just based on what they say? Well, someone could say, yeah, I love Jesus. But then he goes and, you know, is wicked just like the rest of the world. You're like, do you really love Jesus if you're willing to do all these things, right? And so in the same way, if we're truly repentant, if we truly have a changed mind, it's going to show by changed action. So does that answer the question? Okay. Good. So that's the difference between repentance unto life versus, we can say, a dead repentance or a false repentance. A worldly repentance is just sorry they got caught. They confess. They don't like the earthly consequences that follow. Where a true godly repentance is going to accept the consequences. Right, we studied this with the men yesterday. We were talking about David's repentance. He committed adultery that went into murder and deceit and all this stuff, and he tried to cover it up. And when he finally owned it, he admitted, I've sinned. but he didn't keep on doing those things. It had to change life. God says, okay, you are forgiven, but that had consequences the rest of his life. He had to live with the things he's done, and he accepted that. He's like, this is the consequences of my own actions. Because, one, he was a king. He's supposed to represent God to the nations to show this is what the righteousness of God looks like. And he, by his actions, shamed the name of God. And so God had to, God says, you know, if he walks in iniquity, I will punish him. I will chastise him. Right? It's not a sense of eternal judgment, but there's an earthly consequences that he had to suffer. And so we saw there was the death of his baby that he had through that, through the adultery. There was also the sense in which he was stealing other people's wives. Well, that happened to him and his wives. They got stolen. And there's things that happened that really impacted a lot of Israel's history throughout that. You had a united kingdom, now has since divided since, once David fell. And so David recognized, I repent, and God forgave him, right? There's no eternal condemnation, but there are still earthly consequences, and true repentance will accept the consequences. So that's another thing that we see there. Yeah, it was very inconvenient for him, right? Very humbling, but it showed true repentance. Where Saul, on the other hand, made excuses. He didn't change his actions. He said, okay, well, God's not going to listen to me. I'm going to go to a witch. Maybe she'll listen to me. And so does all these things. So we're meant to see two people who had a great fall, but one was truly saved and repented unto life, where the other one had worldly sorrow. He was just sad because he's losing his power and prestige in the eyes of the people. Teresa, were you going to say something?
I was thinking of Judas and Esau in this category of having deep regret, but they didn't change their actions. And what would have Judas, if he truly repented, what would that look like? I mean, he threw the money back to the Pharisees that paid him, but seems like if he was truly repentant, he would have went to the disciples and admitted what he did and asked for forgiveness.
Yeah, he definitely wouldn't have taken his own life, right? You know, he would have, he was probably very ashamed, just like Peter was. But Peter, what did that do? His repentance for Peter drove him to Christ. And it was humbling. But Christ still accepted him. Where Judas's worldly sorrow drove him away from Christ to his own efforts. I think that's the big difference there. Where Esau, I think you can say with him, you know, Christ wasn't there, but you can say his actions were moved away from the promise. He still like had better fellowship than he did earlier. You know, I'd have to look a little bit more into Esau in particular, but...
Well, it seems like Esau still wasn't owning up to the fact that he sold his birthright. He's still blaming him on his brother.
Right.
And it seems like there could have been a time there where he said, you know, I blew it here. I majorly blew it.
Mm-hmm.
Please forgive
me. Yeah, we didn't see any of that. It was just kind of like we'll just forget this ever happened and let's just be cordial. Yeah.
Well, he did embrace him later on.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
So it wasn't a division that was eternal, maybe.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
I was thinking about Paul's letter in the Romans concerning these things that I do the things I don't want to do. Well, I think that, as far as repentance goes, he recognizes that. It's brought to his attention. He then can deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
And those that are of hard heart, just as we talked about David, that wasn't an overnight decision. There was a process there.
Right.
So I know you want to get on.
Yeah. No, that's good. I wanted to give time for 15. I just forgot to do that. So, yeah. Yeah, that's true. For David, it was a gradual thing. But the thing is, when his conscience accused him. He wasn't able to sleep at night. He felt this torment. And I think that's really God showing him, you're wrong, you need to repent. And eventually he did. That's a good thing. So. Yeah. Any other thoughts on repentance? Yeah, it goes hand in hand with the study we did with the men. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin chapter 16 of Good Works. So let's look at paragraph 1. This is good works identified. Good works identified. It says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Okay, so here, one thing, the fact that we have a chapter on good works, right, is something that, you know, we should also contemplate on. And it's an in-depth paragraph, 7 paragraphs on it, right? Sometimes the accusation is, oh, you just believe that you're saved by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. You don't do any good works. Well, we believe in good works. We have a high view of good works. It's just, how do we properly see that? And so in chapter 16, we see that. The place of good works. And notice how it defines it, right? It doesn't really just give a definition, but what it does is it defines it, you can say, positively and negatively, right? So good works, we know, stem from true faith, as we'll see, and we embrace good works. Good works are celebrated. Good works are something we seek to do and we ought to do, but who defines what good works are? And that's what this paragraph is basically saying. Notice it says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his word. So that which we want to define as good is only that which God defines as good, right? Because he is the good God. He is the definition of what is good. It's not up to us to determine what is good and what is not. Only God's word commands what is good. In Micah 6:8, listen to this. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? We wouldn't know what good works are apart from him telling us, apart from his word revealing it to us what good works are. We can come up with all sorts of things we envision as good, right? But what God says is good is definitely good. We can come up with all sorts of things, but God is the one who rightly defines it, and it's according to his word. And not merely just his word, but, you know, we can see this if we narrow it down, his law, right? His law tells us what is good. It tells us what is required of us, right? It tells us what, it tells us about the character of God, where it tells us how we are to love our neighbor. And not only that, but also his word expands these things and to show, in light of who you are in Jesus, you are to do these things. You're to obey him. You're to do things that glorify God, not yourself. Right? So according to Micah 6:8, that defined what these good things are. What are those good things? He's told you what is good, O man. What does God require of you? What are those things that Micah here lists?
Justice, love kindness, and walk humbly.
Yeah. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. That's very straightforward. That's God's word, what he says, what that is. So those are the things we ought to do. Now, it's not limited to those things. We see it reflected in his law, and this is definitely a reflection of the summary of the moral law, right? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly before your God. So the law of God, his word, identifies for us what we are to do. Hebrews 13:21 says, equip you with everything good. How do we know what is good unless God reveals it? He tells us that you may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Right? God has created us specifically for his glory, specifically for good works, right? He's ransomed us. Your body is not your own. He's bought you with a price. Why? For the purpose of doing good works. Well, he defines what is good. He defines what we are to do. Ephesians 2, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you want to understand what you are to do for God, you don't go to the world and say, what do you think is good? How do you define goodness? What do you think is right? How do you love your neighbor? No, it's going to God's word and he defines it. Right? God's word never changes, where culture is going to change all the time on their definition of what is good. Okay, so we come to God's word, and good works are only those which God commands in his word. This also emphasizes what a preacher or what any kind of leader, pastor tells you to do. The only authority he has is that which he derives from God's word, right? That which God says, right? So on the flip side of that, negatively, they are not those devised by men, right? So good works are not works that men comes up with on their own, right? And so you really have the Pharisaical Pharisees who really added all these extra laws, right, to fence the people from disobeying God's law. Now, were those maybe wisdom things? Sure, but what did they do? They bound the conscience of people and said, you have to do that, to where if you got close to doing any of their fences, they treated it as if you've broken the whole law. Right? Now, there's some wisdom that we can have in light of certain things that keep us from going towards sin. Right? But are we to mandate those on the people of God if God hasn't commanded? Right. For to give you an instance, we can say, okay, well, we know the law that God says, do not get drunk. Okay? Right? That's pretty clear. But should we then say, okay, well, that way, you know, all alcohol is prohibited? No, that's an extra thing. Now, someone in their wisdom might say, hey, this is wise for me because I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to get even close. That's their decision. But should we mandate that on the people of God and say, this is the law, you should do this? No, that's a commandment of men. It's a wisdom thing. And we don't do wisdom on which God hasn't. We don't treat wisdom things as laws and bind the conscience on what God hasn't done that. It's only by his word.
Thoughts on that? Is there, in the time of the day, the reformers, just good works, as far as the popery, Catholicism, that, what they required of works and so forth, is that interjected?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, definitely. And that's with the, you know, they would see, okay, well, the Pope is have all these works that's devised by men, right? Traditions would fit into that too, where traditions are treated as laws, you know, and that's not what we would define as good works. Good works are only that which God has commanded in his word. He stipulated, this is what a good work is. This is what you are to do. Now notice, it's not negating the well thought, you know, well good intentions that some of these men might have. You know, they might be respectable. We might look at them and be like, okay, well, those are good things to do. For instance, if I gave you the principle of, hey, you must read your Bible in 6 months, all of it front to cover, I mean, that's a good, noble thing to do if you choose to do that. But if I mandate that as a law, that's something God's word doesn't say. It does say you should read your Bible, that we should consume it, right? We had a whole sermon on that last week. But if I give you an extra biblical law and say, this is your good works to bind the conscience, that's coming maybe from good intention, but it's really misplaced. It's devised by men. And so we need to have wisdom when it comes to these things. What has God's word said versus what is men's wisdom thing? So for instance, when I'm in counseling, sometimes I get the question of, you know, well, what would you do here? What should I do here? And I'm like, I have to be very careful and say, this, let me tell you, this is not what God's word says. This is a wisdom decision. You could take it, you could leave it. It's applying God's word. And that from that comes wisdom. But if someone's in, you know, adultery, I can say God's word says you must not be adulterous. You must repent. You must stop. Right? But if it's like, okay, you know, how do we navigate through certain specific issues of wisdom, you have to be very clear and say, this is a wisdom decision. You're free to take it, you're free to leave it. Wisdom would say, hey, this is probably wise, but it's not binding the conscience. Cosmo?
So the delineation point there, the way I see it, God's moral law is black and white in God's word. We don't have to read between the lines. Whatever is inside, yes. Whatever is outside of that, no. Simple. You know, wisdom is outside of that. Mm-hmm. Right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So one of the doctrines we have as Reformed, we call it Christian liberty, where Christians are free to, you know, one of the ways we can say is, you know, there's liberty on what Bible translation to use, right? I could say, hey, you know, I think, you know, if we all have ESV, that's going to be better, help us all work together, read from the same scripture, because that's what I'm preaching from. But I can't go and make it a law and say, thou must read from the ESV. You have the freedom of choice. And, you know, I can give you the pros and cons on different translations, but ultimately it's a Christian liberty to decide. That's your decision. But, you know, I can say, hey, you know, because we preach from here, if you're going to do scripture reading, read from the ESV. So it helps us all, because that's the Bible we all normally have. That's the pew Bible. But from that, like, that's a wisdom issue. That's a liberty thing. There's pros and cons, and wisdom would say, hey, you know, the Lord hasn't said this in particular, thou shalt only have this. But wisdom would say this, you know, here's the pros and cons. Decide. And we don't condemn one another because they might choose differently from us. Luke?
Would you say that true wisdom has a particular trajectory in mind in regards to, say, the Ten Commandments?
Yeah. They're seeking to walk in step with the Ten Commandments, for sure. Right. Yeah, it's leaning towards wanting to affirm these things, but also understanding, let's be wise on how God has commanded these things and how we apply it, and, you know, bind the conscience of someone else in light of those things. If God's word says, we very well can, you know, bind the conscience on certain things that he has said, especially in morality. But on other Christian liberty things, that's a decision we have to come to. Luke?
So, the way that we approach it first is simply, as Christians, the simple phrase, I am not my own, is kind of that starting point. Mm-hmm. Then you make that natural, a new natural progression as
it were. Right.
How am I going to make X, Y, Z decision?
Yeah, and that's that's first of all submitting to the Lordship of Christ, understanding he's God, he commands how we are to live. He commands how I am to run my family, right? But there are specific ways in which wisdom would also apply there, but under the umbrella of what God's word has said. What this really does is it cuts to the heart of man-centered religion, right? When it's man-centered, it's all about what we do, traditions, commandments, right? It's all about men rather than worshiping God. Matthew 15, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teachings as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah spoke of this. He says, and the Lord said, because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. Right? So these are things that are looked on as, these aren't good works. You look like you're religious. You look like you're doing things because certain people told you to do them. But it's not what God's word has said. This is what a good work is. And God actually says, according to these extra traditions that are treated as extra biblical laws, he actually shows here, like, these are commandments of men. These don't please me. So our confession, notice what our confession does. It says, here's what it is positively. Here's what it is negatively. It doesn't actually just define a good work. It identifies them and sends them off to the scriptures to ask, does the Lord approve of this first? Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, it says, what are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. So good works are not subjective, they're objective, based on objective truth, based on what his word says. There is a standard, and we call it the Bible, God's word. So God helps us here to understand, here's what good works are. They're what I define them as. They're what I identify them as in my word. Your culture is not the one that defines what is good. So good works are only what God commands us in Scripture, not what man says. And notice this phrase, out of blind zeal or upon the pretense of good intentions. This helps us to be very cautious here, to check our own hearts. Right? And think about this too, parents, as you shepherd the child's heart and you're to lead them in the way that they should go. Are you doing this out of what God's word has said? Or maybe, you know, or maybe out of blind zeal, I just want to be obeyed. Right? There's also things in the word that says don't provoke a child to anger. You know, there's ways in how you are to do those things. And so it gives us, okay, we can come up with these commandments, we can come up with these things, but is it based out of blind zeal? Is it based out of our good intentions that aren't really grounded in God's word? And so we need to check our hearts, make sure our intentions are for the glory of God and that it's according to God's word. You can see this with husbands who maybe try to use God's word as a way to manipulate their wives or children and just say, okay, well, the word of God says, submit to me, therefore do whatever I ask. And that's really blind zeal. It's really maybe coming from some kind of good intention to honor the Lord and be submissive to that, but really it's looking to please self. So we need to check our motivations. It's okay to also do certain things. This isn't to say, hey, you can only do these good works that are defined in God's law. We can do many sorts of good things. According to, you know, we can do, as we gave the example of changing a tire. God's word doesn't say, thou shalt change a tire every time you see a car pass on the side of the road. You should help them. But it does say you should love your neighbor, right? So how do we apply wisdom in that situation? How do we love our neighbor? And loving thing, who knows, maybe you're in that instance and you have someone you have to take to the hospital who's in your car, and that's probably the most loving thing you can do in that instance, rather than say, oh, you know what? I need to change that person's tire. Sorry, you got to wait. Right? That's kind of an extreme example, but wisdom can be applied there. There's different ways in which we do that. Any questions on paragraph one? Okay, so good works are that which God defines negatively, not what man defines. Teresa?
Black and white, like, you know, don't go to the harlot and that, but then there's other things that are more, well, if you're wise, you'll do these things. So how do you categorize that?
Yeah, so we want to walk in wisdom, right? We want to pursue wisdom. And so as we line ourselves up with the Proverbs, those are general sayings that speak truth, right? They don't guarantee this is the reality if you do them, like raise a child in the way that it should go and they won't depart. Right. Generally speaking, that's the way that it happens. Generally, that's not an ultimate guarantee to where if you do that and you're like, God, what happened here? Right? That's not the case. It's a proverb that just guides us in a good direction. And wisdom would say, that's the way I should go. I should walk in this way because it's what's best for them. It's what's best for me. It's what's best for God. Because it's the sometimes wisdom is the one that says, hey, look, they're both promising life, right? You need to walk in a wise way. This is promising life, but in the end, it leads to death. Listen to wisdom. But people have to make their own decisions in light of those things. And so we're, you know, we can apply God's word in certain situations like that. Abstain from sexual immorality, right? And that's going to guide the young man in a wise way to say, okay, here's how I can apply that commandment here in a wise way. They're both promising life. One of them is lying. How do I discern that? And the book of wisdom or the Proverbs are definitely helpful for us as we seek to live a life glorifying to God under the sun. They're wise sayings. And so we should read that and say, okay, well, if we, you know, there's a lot of different proverbs we can refer to and say, okay, well, it's prudent for those who work hard, there's blessing. For the sluggard, there's depravity, right? It's not going to go good. So I shouldn't wait till the last minute, you know, to do my homework. Or I shouldn't, you know, I should work hard as to the Lord rather than just to get by with the day, right? And so there's a wisdom that's applied, and that I don't know if that completely answered there, but we are to look at it and say that's the way we should go. It is a good thing, and it promises blessing if we do. So
I was thinking of the proverb, you know, a borrower is slave to the lender. Well, it's not prohibiting, you know, borrowing, but it is throwing out a big caution there.
Yeah.
Be aware this is what the situation is, or this relationship is going to be like.
Yeah, there's caution there for sure. It's wise to, if possible, avoid it. And sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it is, and you have to do a lot harder work to get to the point you want to get to. So yeah, good. All right, anything else? Paragraph one.
Well, we were talking about wisdom and works, and that passage in James 3 really lays down the relationship between wisdom and good works.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that's where we're going soon. So we'll be there soon. Yeah. Did you have a specific verse in mind?
That whole thing.
Whole thing. Yeah. So read James 3. Yeah.
Well, just the last 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Yeah. So that's basically saying, here's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like and how people walk in it every day versus those who aren't. Yeah, so we'll get into that a lot more. And that comes, yeah, I have a lot for that. So, Brian?
Well, really, building on what you said, Luke said, and what Sam just said, but when you go back to Micah 6:8, and it says, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with the Lord. We just heard the word meekness and everything, but it's to me, it looks like when I read it, it's a lesser to the greater, because if you can't do the last one, walk humbly with the Lord, even if you can somewhat do the first two, then you're into the description of what they're talking about in this paragraph of the earthly works. It's right there. You have to have walk humbly with the Lord for your heart to be right, for your works to be sincere.
Yeah, dependent on Him and seeking His glory over our own. Yeah. But, you know, nevertheless, a Christian is called to work. A Christian's called to good deeds. A Christian's called to do it out of the love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. That's what we're going to see in the next paragraph. It's not to merit anything. It's not to, you know, earn a higher standing in heaven. It's because of what Christ has done. And then as you do that, you'll see there's assurance that flows. There's blessing that flows. There's so much that flows. When we seek to serve out of love and gratitude, we seek to do the good things we do out of that, knowing Christ has fully accepted us. He's done everything necessary for us to be accepted before God, and there's nothing we can do to lose it. We're fully in Him. Therefore, I want to love Him all the more because I truly understand what He saved me from. Kevin?
There's also purpose, which I think drives, well, is missing in a lot of our lives in our society today, because we're commanded to work before the fall. Mm-hmm. And this was the proper thing to do, to take dominion and to build and to to create after God. So that gives us purpose, and without that vision of purpose, we're swimming in circles a lot of the time.
Yeah. So we're called to work. That's our pattern. And the motivation now for our work isn't to usher in the dominion, but because Christ has made dominion, we work. We rest first and work in Him.
Well, He's restored that too, hasn't He? I mean, that's the process of restoration, making all things new.
Right.
But it was new back to what was originally created.
Yeah, it's not there yet. It's been initiated. We said inaugurated. It hasn't been consummated yet. That's what we're waiting for, the second coming. Yeah, that's the purpose of the Great Commission, to go out and preach the good news of the gospel, and that's going to impact the world, and through that, yeah, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. Luke?
So, if we want to impact the culture, are you saying
That's the only way you're going to change a heart. Yeah. Yeah. You got to let the word of God act. It doesn't mean you don't do anything, right? You're also seeking the good of the land. You're seeking the good of the land in which we are, but the dominion, you can't expand the garden of that which we've already been kicked out of. What we need is a better Adam who is expanding the garden, who allows us to participate in his kingdom. And the commission he has for us is go out in the world, preach the good news of the gospel, making disciples of all nations. That's the whole purpose of the church, is to preach so we can motivate, encourage, go out, and so we can disciple. So we don't just preach the gospel and say, okay, well, you're on your own now. We want to encourage and build you up and bring you into the image of Christ, right? Sanctification. And through that, as you're living godly lives in this world, that's going to impact. It's going to have an influence. And if you see enough of that, right, you're going to see change. Anything else? We're out of time, but Teresa?
Well, I was just going to add that, a lot of people cut the Great Commission off, but it also says, and teaching them all things I've commanded you. So it's a full-orbed gospel.
Right. And so, and having said that, that's why I'm not against, missions where you go out and you can go for a week or a month or whatever. But as long as we have somewhere to place people in, we're doing it for the purpose of building and discipling and teaching them continually, right? Missions that just goes and preaches and then leaves really isn't achieving anything unless you're planting churches, unless you're building up the believers where they are and equipping them there. And so to partner along with other people like Partners in Missions who are going and they're committed there, they're living there, and we can go and help and maybe spend a week or two building things. Those are good, noble things, preaching the gospel, knowing that there's a place they can go to where, as we spread our seeds, there's someone who's going to continue watering them, especially that we trust. So, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot I could say there. But anyways, let's end there. Paragraph 2, we'll look at next time, of the nature of good works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we understand, Lord, you have created us for good works, not to merit anything, not to earn righteousness, not to stay in covenant, but to love you out of love and gratitude because Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would motivate us all the more to see the depravity of our sin, to see the great thing that you have saved us from through the work of Christ, and out of love and gratitude, love you all the more, seeking to do good works according to how your word defines them. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.